Bibles this evening to the Old Testament book of Jonah. The Old Testament book of Jonah is where we're going to be tonight, and so if you'll find your way there, we're going to be in Jonah chapter 3. We have been going through the minor prophets, and we are going to stop doing that here pretty quick. We're going to start a new series on the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to be talking about all of that and then discovering our own gifts and what gifts the Holy Spirit's given to each one of us as individuals. So myself and Nils are going to be sharing that teaching, and we're doing a tag team teaching on our men's Bible study, and I really, really enjoyed it. I like it a lot better when he teaches. It's a lot more fun. He's a great teacher. I really enjoy it. But so anyway, we're going to be doing that together, and we'll be doing that pretty soon. So we'll let you know when we're going to start that series on Thursday night on the Holy Spirit. Okay? All right, so Jonah chapter 3 tonight. Now, if you haven't been with us since chapter 1, we've been following along as God has been doing a work in the heart of a man named Jonah. And Jonah is one of his prophets, God's prophets. Now, as we have seen, he's been somewhat of a rebellious, reluctant prophet. And I've said before that God is just as interested in the worker as in accomplishing the work. And that's important to remember in your own life as well. God wants to do a work through your life, but God also wants to do a work in our lives. And I think a lot of us have a lot in common with Jonah when it comes to the Lord's working in our lives. I think when it's very obvious in the Christian life that God does want to work through each one of us as Christians. He wants to work through us. He wants to use us for His glory. But at the same time, He still has a work to do in us. And so we are workers, but we are also a work in progress. And so it's, if you might think about it like this, as a disciple, it's on-the-job training. We're apprentices of God. God is teaching us. And I had a chance on Sunday to talk to a young man who's going to Moody Bible College, and he was here on a short break, and he's studying to be a pastor. He wants to be a pastor in China, and that's where he's from, and he wants to go back and plant a church in China. But it was really fun talking to him because we were talking about what ministry is about and all that. And, you know, you go to seminary and you learn all these things, but I'll tell you, you don't learn what you learn just being a pastor, just dealing with everyday things and people's lives and their struggles and the things that happen in our lives. You can't learn that from a book, right? So we are all learners. We're all students. And there's a work that God is doing in us at the same time He wants to use us. And that's really exciting. Now, there's sort of an oxymoron picture here in the book of Jonah. And often our lives are the same as Jonah's, because when we look at Jonah, Jonah was a servant of God, right? That's what he was, a prophet of God. But we have done the same kind of thing. We've made the same kind of profession of faith, most of us, as believers, as Jonah did. We've said, Lord, I'll follow you. Lord, I'll do whatever you desire. And then what we often do, we turn around and we do our will and not His, right? And so we struggle with that. Often we'll say, Lord, and yet we want to do our will. And when Lord literally means master or ruler or one who is in ultimate authority or control over my life, and yet how often we're like Jonah, we confess Him as Lord, and we say that we're His servants, but then we go running off in the exact opposite direction of what God is wanting us to do, or we want to run our own lives. And I think one of the problems that we all have, at least I do, is that we are self-willed, and we're often stubborn, and sometimes we're even rebellious. And so I think we can all relate with Jonah in that way. As we looked at chapter 1, we saw that when Jonah took off in the wrong direction, and when he got on the ship and he was finally exposed and the ship was about to sink, and the sailors had all tried all they could to save themselves, they finally ended up in desperation. Remember, they cast lots in chapter 1. The lot fell on Jonah. And at that point, they gave Jonah a real grilling. And they said to Jonah, what have you done? What's your occupation? Where have you come from? What's your country? What's your nationality? Now, Jonah's sin, think about Jonah's sin. And this is something that a lot of times we don't realize about sin. But Jonah's sin almost sank that ship. Jonah's sin almost took a bunch of others along with him down, right? And I think it's scary because sin has a ripple effect, and often we don't realize it when we're doing it. So that was Jonah. And so Jonah's answer was interesting because I think it's familiar territory with us. Jonah said to those guys that were grilling him, he says, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And we, like him, probably have made a similar profession, right? "I'm a Christian," we'll say. "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And yet often, just like Jonah, our confession with our mouth doesn't match up with where we're currently at in our walks with God. We're on the run from God. You know, what I see a lot, and I'm not saying any of you are guilty, but what I see a lot, you probably wouldn't be here if you were, but what I see a lot in our lives as Christians, and I've seen this for many, many years, is that Christians have a tendency to backslide, to drift from God. And it's always heartbreaking when you see that happen, but you know, we're so like Jonah, we want to serve the Lord, we'll say with our lips, but then when it comes down to what we actually do with our lives, we're following our own plans, our own desires, our own purposes, and not the Lord's. And so that's what Jonah was up to. And so we get off on those fleshly tangents or those fleshly detours, and we go off course. And so, you know, we look at Jonah, and so Jonah confessed an alliance or an allegiance to God, and yet he's out in the middle of the ocean in rebellion and in self-will. And it's just not a good place where he ended up. Now, I love that this book because of that, because I think we can all sort of relate with Jonah, because we probably already always, I mean, all of us have probably been there at least at some point in our lives as believers where we have drifted away from God or become self-willed. But one thing that we also discover in this book, to me, that's one of the standout truths, is we see the long-suffering of God, the goodness of God, the forbearance of God. How he was towards Jonah, even when Jonah was blowing it. And we'll see how he was towards the Ninevites as well. And they were really, really blowing it. They were really wicked. So we're going to learn some great stuff as we continue looking at these chapters. Now, as we look at the nature of God, one of the things that's important for us to recognize, the difference between our love and God's love. Our love is very limited. Our love is very, for most of us, conditional. God's love is agape love. It's so much different than our love. God's love is an unfailing love, an undying love. So even in the midst of the failures that Jonah was doing and the things that he was following, and even in the midst of our own failures, we can be assured that God never, ever gives up on us or doesn't stop loving us. And his desire was to bring Jonah back around, to bring Jonah back to a place of fellowship. And so Jonah professed a faith, but his lifestyle was not meeting up to his profession of faith. And so that's something I think all of us have to be on our guard against. And the Lord was no longer in charge of his life. And I think for us sometimes we say that Jesus is my Lord, and yet he's not our Lord, because we're doing what we want to do. And the Lord isn't the priority of our lives. And it's easy to drift away from that, isn't it? I've been a Christian now for 34 years, and what I found is that, and Nils and I talked a little bit about this morning, is that I need those times of recommitment, reconnection, refreshment, a refilling of the Holy Spirit, a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. I remember reading a book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. It was really a neat book. And just the whole idea of coming back to that place of your first love and really recognizing in your own life your need for Jesus again. It's like a daily thing, every single day. You know, but we can easily drift from God, where Jesus is no longer first in our lives, where our priority is not reading the Bible. Our Bibles begin to gather dust. We stop going to church. We stop going to Bible study. The Lord begins to take second place in our lives, or third place, or fourth place, or fifth place. You know, it gets worse and worse and worse. And pretty soon we've drifted far from God. And so when we look at Jonah, I think, you know, Jonah is a perfect example of what can happen when we become self-willed and we want to do our thing and not the Lord's desire and His will for our lives. And so, you know, what's interesting to me is I think the story of Jonah gets repeated a lot. And what I mean by that is it gets repeated a lot in people's lives, and God has to send some extreme attention getter, a storm, a tragedy, a trial, you know, because people are on the run from God and they're trying to do their own will. Remember when we saw that the Lord sent a giant fish to swallow Jonah? It was the Hebrew word kitos. And it's some kind of a sea monster. We don't know for sure if it was a whale, what it was. But God sent that to take care of Jonah and to get his attention. And a lot of times I think that God will do stuff like that when we're rebelling against Him. He will send something into our lives to get our attention. He'll let us go for a little while, and then something will happen to get our attention. And the Bible tells us that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. So even when we're blowing it as believers, and repentance is for believers, by the way. It's not just for unbelievers and heathens, right? We too need to repent as believers. And so the Lord, it's His kindness that leads us to repentance. And, you know, we saw a couple of weeks ago that Jonah, when he got into the belly of the fish, it was then that the Lord really got his attention. He cried out to God from the belly of the fish. And the moment he cried out, God heard him and God answered his prayer. And you know, you think, well, how close is God? Well, He's a cry away. And so Jonah had been in the belly of the fish, and it was in the belly of the fish that he recommitted his life to the Lord and began to recognize that he needed God and he wanted to do the will of God. And so the Lord brought him to repentance. So it's a pretty neat story so far and seeing what has happened. And I believe that God was just waiting for Jonah to call. And Jonah finally did come to his senses, and he called upon the Lord, and he had to learn the hard way, just like so many of us do. So let's go ahead and take a look at chapter 3 and start looking at it and see what's going on now in chapter 3. It says, chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying..." Let's just stop there just for a second. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah on to dry land." Now, as we look at this chapter, Jonah prays in the belly. He comes to his senses. He prays a prayer of repentance, a prayer of contrition, a prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer of rededication. We saw that in the second chapter. And now, right after he finishes praying that, the Lord commands the whale, or the fish, whatever, the limo that was carrying him around for those 3 days, to vomit Jonah onto dry land. Now imagine, but don't over-imagine, the sight and the smell of it, right? To me, it's not a pretty picture, you know. This unpleasant experience of being vomited. Now, all of us have probably have. I bet you, if we sat here and did vomit stories, vomit testimonies, right? We'd all have one, right? Or some, you know, stuff that's happened with our kids and all of that. Now, and it's always horrible to experience that. But think about Jonah. Jonah was different because he was the vomit. So he was the one being vomited, right? And I think that's kind of interesting. I think it was Warren Wiersbe that said, "I wonder who was more relieved, the whale or Jonah?" The whale must have had some bad heartburn or stomach ache with Jonah in there, right? Who was more relieved to get rid of for Jonah to be put out on the beach there? Now, at this point, once more the Lord speaks to Jonah, which is really pretty cool because He spoke to him at the beginning. Jonah didn't listen. And now in verse 2, in verse 1 we see the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. And it says in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Now, I think it's so awesome how God gives people second chances. I'm thankful for that. Someone wrote that the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. Great description of the Christian life. A series of new beginnings. And so many of us have had second chances with the Lord. I want to read to you something that Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary that I really liked concerning some of the great men of the faith. He gives a small little glimpse into what God has done in some of these people's lives. He says this: "You don't have to read very far in your Bible to discover that God forgives His servants and restores them to ministry. Abraham fled to Egypt, where he lied about his wife, but God gave him another chance." Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 13. "Jacob lied to his father Isaac, but God restored him and used him to build the nation of Israel. Moses killed a man, possibly in self-defense, but then he fled from Egypt, and God called him to be the leader of His people. Peter denied the Lord 3 times, but Jesus forgave him and said, 'Follow me, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, take care of my lambs.'" So, perfect examples of people in the Scripture. Jonah's another one, where God has given people second chances. And you think to yourself, well, how many chances constitutes a consumption of grace, right? Where God's grace and His mercy is used up. I think the answer to that is that God's mercy and grace is inexhaustible. It doesn't mean that we go out and sin because we know, well, God's just going to forgive me anyway. I don't think we should ever think that way. But God is the God of the second chance. And God is the God of the third chance. And sometimes He's the God for some folks of the 5th chance or the 10th chance or the 50th chance, it seems like. And so God is very, very merciful and very gracious. Let me ask you guys a question. When you think about your life and maybe what you've done or where you've been or where you're at now, and then thinking about, well, I want to be used by God. I want God to use my life for His glory. But then you might start doubting, well, how could He use me? Think about it like this. Let me ask you this question. How many of you in this room are sinlessly perfect? Any hands? All right. How many of you have done all that God has told you? Here's another question. How many of you have done all that God has told you to do 100% of the time as a believer? Any hands? Right? Okay, so none of us. I knew that would be the answer, unless you guys were liars. So what percentage then, let me ask you this, what percentage of perfection must we attain in order for God to be able to use us? And the thing is we can't answer that, can we? Because God uses imperfect people. He uses imperfect people. And what He's looking for is people who are willing to admit that, who are willing to confess that, who are willing to be daily dependent upon Him because they know they need Him. They know they can't do it in their own strength, in their own power. And so that's the kind of person that God uses. It's not the perfect person or the perfect heart. It's the humble heart. It's the humble person, the dependent person. Chuck Swindoll, I like what he says concerning Jonah. And it's a great illustration of how God works in so many of our lives. Chuck Swindoll said this: "When God wants to do an impossible task, He takes an impossible person and crushes him." I like that. And so God often has to do that before He can use us. And so humility comes before use, and breaking often comes before usefulness. And that's what happened with Jonah. So God now calls Jonah a second time, and He says, "Arise and go to Nineveh." Now, let me just, I wish we could do a flashback. I wish we could have a video of Jonah being vomited onto the beach and then the word of the Lord coming to Jonah a second time. I would venture to say that I bet Jonah jumped to his feet right away and said, "Yes, sir." Don't you? Right? When the word of the Lord came to him the second time. And so God speaks to him another command, the second command, the same as before. And often God has to do that more than once in our lives. And in between, we have to go for a whale of a spin before we're able to listen or ready to listen. And so I'm blessed by this because, like I'm trying to encourage you tonight, maybe you've been detoured, maybe you stumbled, maybe you've fallen, and the Lord is wanting you to get back on course with Him. Pray and recommit And once you've done that, then you can arise and you can serve God afresh, just like Jonah. And so we don't have to stay down. We don't have to wallow in the vomit. We can get up and we can begin to live for God once more. And God has things for us to do, a new service or a new job. In this case, it was the same job that Jonah tried running from in the first place. But this time we see that he obeys. And I think this is cool too. A little discipline from God can go a long way. Look at verse 3. It says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. Now Jonah still has to, from the beach there, somewhere in the Mediterranean along, probably right there, maybe where he ran from in Israel, he still has to walk some 500 to 550 miles, depending on where he was at, vomited up at, just to get to Nineveh. That's a long, long walk. 3 weeks, a month walk, something like that, just to get there. So I think that he had a lot of time to contemplate, a lot of times to think about what God was calling him to do, what he was going to do before he got there. Now, we're told that this was a great city. We saw that in the first chapter. We see it again. It's a great city. Historians and biblical scholars estimate that the city was 60 miles in circumference. It was very large. And some estimate that the population was anywhere between 600,000 to a million people. It was a big, big city. Now we're told in verse 3 that it was a 3-day journey in extent. Some are saying, well, it's a 3-day journey to walk in the city and walk around, 3-day journey around. But it was a three-day journey. Now remember, as he walks into the city and brings the message, we're not told, I mean, we know what his message was supposed to be. Now we're not told the strategy that he used to do it. He probably did it the old-fashioned way. He probably went into the city. He probably went where the most people were at. He probably went to the marketplaces. He probably went to the pubs, to the places of entertainment, maybe to the army headquarters or the barracks, whatever. We don't know where he went for sure. But I'm sure that when Jonah walked into that city, and if he still looked like he did when he came out of the whale, all bleached and white and hairless, like as many people believe, as we read about it happened to a guy in real life, modern life, that was swallowed by a whale for a couple of days. He came out totally bleached and hairless and all that. So Jonah may have been, you know, quite a sight to see. And so it could have been that they listened to him because he began to share his own story. Maybe he was sharing his testimony. And your testimony is a powerful tool for God to use. How did God bring you to salvation? What has God done in your life? What's God doing in your life today? Your testimony of the reality of God working in your life can be a powerful tool. And so it may have been that that was part of what Jonah shared. We do know that the message that God gave to him was very, very short. But whatever it was that Jonah did, we're going to see was extremely effective. Now, there's sort of an ironic twist in this story because the main god, one of the main gods of the Assyrians of Nineveh was Dagon. And Dagon was the fish god. Kind of a twist in the story. Now remember, the reason that God sent Jonah to Nineveh, because we were told in chapter 1 that their wickedness had come up before him, before God. So these people, remember, these people that Jonah is going to preach to were the enemies of Israel, the arch enemies of Israel. And Jonah's, and he's Jewish, right? And so God is saying to go preach to their enemies. Now, these people, like we talked about, they were not nice people. They weren't moral, church-going, Sunday, devotee, God-fearing kind of people at all. They were very wicked. It's a very wicked city. These people were indulgent probably in every type of sin and vice imaginable. They were a very wicked people, godless people. They worshipped idols. Their worship included probably the worship of the pagan gods of that day. One of the famous pagan gods of that day was a god called Bacchus. And Bacchus was the god of wine. And so drunkenness or drinking. And so they probably drank up a storm. They were probably a bunch of drunk people. And They probably worshipped the goddesses of the fertility goddesses and all, and there was probably a lot of sexual morality going on there. Sexual sin was probably rampant among those people. We know that they were a very violent people. That's one of the things that the scripture tells us here about them. They were violent. They probably worshipped the gods of war. And Jonah probably walked, when he walked in, past the pyramid of human skulls. They would kill people, and they had these pyramids of human skulls outside the city. And so it was a very, very evil, wicked place. And so you think about the audience that he had to preach to. I mean, you guys are an easy audience compared to the Ninevites, right? Silver City's kind of tough, but it's not like the Ninevites. And so you can go out and preach the gospel in Silver City, and you most likely aren't going to get killed. But his audience was a difficult one. And they would kill you, much less listen to you. And that was probably one of the reasons that he didn't want to go preach to them, because he knew what they were like, their reputation. They were a very, very evil, violent people. Think about it. It would be like if the Lord spoke to you and said, you know, or me, and said, Joseph, I want you to go to the Hell's Angel Convention. And I want you to walk in and I want you to preach to all of those Hell's Angels and tell them that God's going to wipe you out in 40 days if you don't turn from your sin. Or think about the Lord sending you, to the middle of a gay pride parade. I saw a video of this the other day. These guys were preaching at a gay pride parade and they got beat up. And so, you know, it was a tough place. Think about how difficult it would be to go to certain circumstances or certain places and preach the gospel. What if the Lord sent you into the camp of ISIS and said, I want you to go there and preach to them? That's what it was like for Jonah to go to where he went. You know, how do you think that they would respond? And that's probably why Jonah was so hesitant. Look at verse 4, though. And what's awesome about this is that God is sending him and God is empowering him and God's going to bless him. Look at verse 4. It says, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, repentance has always been a most unpopular message. He's calling them to repent, is what he's saying. He says, you have 40 days and God is going to wipe you guys off the face of the earth, is what he's saying, unless you repent. Now, no one likes to be told, at least I haven't met very many people, likes to be told to stop sinning. No one likes to be confronted with their evil practices. I've told you that my own personal testimony, when I was confronted, I argued, I got mad, I got defensive, I got offensive, because I didn't want to stop sinning. I didn't want people telling me that I needed to repent. So when the light of God's truth shines on the darkness of our sin, the natural response is one of two things. We either act like cockroaches and we want to run, like a cockroach runs when the light gets turned on. We want to run for the cover of darkness because we're living in darkness. Or we'll turn sort of like a wild animal when he's cornered and we want to fight. We want to argue. We want to attack. That's the sinful nature of man. The sinful nature of man does not like the message of God and the message of repentance. And this is what Jonah is sent to bring. Now, the number 40 in Scripture is the number of judgment. You see it over and over again. It's the number of judgment or the number of trial. And so Jonah, is bringing this message. And it's a difficult message. It's a very pointed message. It's a very clear message that unless they turn from their sin, that they are going to be overthrown. And so Jonah, what I love about what he finally does, in spite of the consequences, in spite of the personal cost, Jonah decides to obey God and follow through. And so we see that as the Lord sends him, as the Lord anoints him and empowers him, the Lord comes through for him as well. That's one of the things that we have as a blessing, I think, for us as believers, is that we have been given the Great Commission. Do you guys realize that you, as a Christian, have been given the Great Commission? And God is calling us to share His message with this lost world. If you guys want to think about it like this, your Nineveh is Silver City. The Ninevites live there, right? And the message of the gospel is to be proclaimed to them. We are to bring the message to our community and to bring the message, the good news of the gospel to people. They need to hear it. And so Jonah was willing to do it. And I think we need to be willing to do it too, even if it's going to cost us. And so Jonah was willing to surrender his will, his life, his well-being, and to trust God in his life, with his life, and put his life in the Lord's hands. And that's what Jonah had to do. And it was not an easy thing. I don't believe it was easy. And so are we willing to make that kind of a choice or a sacrifice to God? We will sing once in a while. We'll sing that hymn, "I surrender all. All to Him I freely give." But then I wonder, are we really serious about what we're saying? You know, and Jonah had an extremely difficult message to bring and an extremely difficult audience, and yet he was willing to do it. And so we have to be willing sometimes to really think about what is God calling us to do, and we have to be willing to die to ourselves, surrender everything, lay aside our ambitions, our career desires, our success, our power, our popularity, the things that we want, money, marriage, whatever it may be, and say, "Okay, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do, and I'm going to trust you with my life." And that's really the call of the message of the gospel. There's a cost to it, a willingness on our part to fully surrender everything to the Lord and say, "Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll talk to whoever you want me to talk to, because I am your servant." And that's what Jonah had to finally decide. Now, as we'll see in chapter 4, he still had a little issue. Some personal issues, we'll get to that next time, that he had to deal with. But what's awesome about this story is this turns out to be, and every commentary will say the same thing, this is probably the greatest single revival ever recorded in all of history. What happens in Nineveh? Let's see what happens and how, when he went with a message, God honored his word and spoke through Jonah. And notice what happens in verse 5. "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word of the Lord came to the king of Nineveh." Right? The word of the Lord is what? What Jonah said. Right? "And he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?'" So this incredible thing happens. Jonah goes finally after, you know, digging his heels in and fighting against God and running away from God and all that. He finally goes. He finally brings the message. He's thinking to himself, "I'm probably going to be dead meat the minute I open my mouth." But that's not what happens. In verse 5, we see notice the words carefully, what it says. "The people of Nineveh believed God." Romans 4:3 says this: "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Folks, this is pleasing to God when we believe God. Those are amazing words there. Now, I want to clarify something. There is a huge difference between believing in God and believing God. Do you see the difference? Do you understand the difference? The statistics are getting worse and worse and worse in America. Years and years ago, it was somewhere between 90 and 94% of Americans, I think it was the 80s and the 90s, believed in God. Now I've heard recently it's down to like 80% of people believe in God, right? But there's a big difference between believing in God and believing God. A lot of people claim to believe in God, but you see, there's far, far less of those who believe God. Yes, you can believe in God, but do you believe God? And here's what I mean. The Ninevites, we're told here, they believed God, and in that they believed what He said. They believed His Word. They believed His Word spoken through the prophet. And the belief caused them to respond and change their lives. It caused them to respond and change their behavior, their actions. And so what do? They proclaim a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest all the way to the least. You know, I can relate with this idea of believing in God versus believed God. Because for 21 years, I believed in God. But it made little or no difference in my actions or the way that I behaved or in my attitude. I still sinned like there was no tomorrow. I sinned like there was no God at all. And yet, it wasn't until I believed God and what He said and what His Word said. And here's what God spoke to me. Joseph, unless you repent, you will perish. Joseph, unless you're born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Joseph, unless you put your faith in my son, you cannot be saved. Unless you obey me, you cannot be my disciple. And so it was then when I believed God, not just believed in God, but when I believed God, that I responded, I repented. And my repentance was proof that I had believed God. And so believing in God and believing in God versus believing God are completely different. And so we see what happens here. They believed God. And I believe that if 80% of Americans believed God, or whatever, instead of believing in God, our nation would look way different than it does now. There's a lot of people that say they believe in God, but it doesn't change their lives. And so our nation is full of evil and sin because we don't believe God. We don't believe what He says. Now, the Bible tells us that even demons believe in God. But believing God is what changes our lives. So the Ninevites here, they believed God. And even the king himself, when he heard the message, all of his nobles, the king, they put on sackcloth. They took off their royal robes and they put on sackcloth and they sat in ashes. Now, sackcloth was a very coarse material, very uncomfortable. And ashes symbolized humility or brokenness or repentance. Can you imagine seeing this in America? You know what it would be like? It would be like God saying to America, 40 more days or you're toast. And then Obama and all of those guys believing God, putting on sackcloth and in ashes and declaring to the Congress and the House and the Senate that we are turning back to God. That's what it was like. It was an incredible move of God upon the Ninevites. And so they began to do these outward, they were outward symbols, but there was an inward change taking place. And so God saw the heart. You know what's interesting too? This was a sincere repentance. And we know that it was sincere because, you know, that's the thing is that God sees the heart. You guys realize that? God sees the heart. So you can put on a show of piety, but if your heart's not right, you're not going to fool God. You can put on an outward show and put on sackcloth. If you put on sackcloth for show, all you're going to get is itchy. It's not going to do you any good. Right? You have to have a change of heart. And that's the thing about these people. They truly had a change of heart. They went so far. Notice they went so far in our story here. They even went so far as to have the animals fast. They declared a fast for themselves and for the animals. And they even put on animals, sackcloth on the animals. Can you imagine that? The animals, moo, what are you doing to me? Moo, you know, we're barking, or the cats and the dogs. Everybody has on sackcloth. And so they made a decree, and then everyone would cry out mightily to God. In other words, the decree was, we need to get on our faces, and we need to pray, and we need to pray, and we need to pray, so God doesn't wipe us out. And so they got serious. And so It's not just what we don't do, but it's also what we do do that counts. And these people not only turned from their evil, but they turned to God. They stopped doing evil, but then turned to God. And that's what repentance is about. Biblical repentance involves not only reformation, but regeneration as well. In order for it to be a complete repentance, we have to turn from sin and turn to God, submit to God, come to God. And that's what happens here. Now, their reasoning was pretty interesting as well. Look at verse 9. Listen to their reasoning. It says in verse 9, "Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from His fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Folks, these people acknowledge something by this statement. They saw sin for what it was. They saw sin as an offense to God. That sin, they saw sin that it deserved to be punished. They saw that evil and violence angers God. But they also realized another important truth, that God is merciful. And that God forgives sin and He forgives sinners. Their eyes were open. It's amazing what happens to these people. And they reasoned, perhaps God will relent and we won't perish in 40 days. Now sadly, these heathens understood God better than some Christians in many ways. Couple of ways. Some Christians see God as God's mamby-pamby. And that He'll never deal with sin, He'll never deal with evil, and surely God won't judge, and God's never going to pour out His wrath, and I have grace, 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 so I can do what I want. And so some people, Christians even, don't even see sin as serious. And they don't think that God will ever deal with anything like that. Or that hell is just an allegory. It's not really real. It's just fictitious. And then the other thing that Christians make the mistake, some, is that they don't understand God's love, mercy, and compassion. And they don't realize that God does desire to forgive. And so they can be thinking, well, I really blew it. I really messed up. I've sinned so much that God could never forgive me. Well, the Ninevites are a perfect example that God will forgive and can forgive even the worst of sinners. Because these people were very vile and wicked and evil and violent. This is the kind of people that they were. So, you know, we have to avoid those extremes. Look at verse 10. Notice what happens as we continue. He says, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it." Now, in ending, verse 10 is such an awesome verse. Such a great verse. It's awesome because they repented. It's awesome because God relented. They repented and God relented. And God saw their works. Now notice, it doesn't say that God heard their words of repentance. He saw their works of repentance. In other words, they changed their ways. They put violence aside, they put evil out of their lives, they took off their pride and they clothed themselves in humility or in sackcloth and ashes. They turned from their sins and they turned to God. And so, sort of an ending thought as we close off this evening and looking at this portion of Scripture. Think about your own life and relating to Jonah or relating with the Ninevites. Think about all of us now that are Christians. You guys realize that we that are Christians, we could say that we were once Ninevites, right? We were once Ninevites because we were like the Ninevites. We were under the sentence of the judgment of God or the wrath of God. The wrath of God was hanging over us. And then someone came along, God sent a Jonah into our lives. Someone came along and we heard the good news. We heard the gospel. We responded. We were willing to turn from our wickedness. And God, seeing our response, that we turned from our evil ways, we were willing to change, and that our works and our lifestyle from disobedience to obedience, we cried out to God for mercy and forgiveness, and God, instead of wiping us out, God forgave us and made us sons and daughters. Isn't that an amazing story? And that we're like the Ninevites like that. God has been merciful to us. We didn't deserve it. You know what the Ninevites deserved? Fire, right? They deserve to be wiped out. But God was merciful. And so we're a lot like the Ninevites. We went from being under the wrath of God, the disfavor of God, and now where are we at? We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We've been made sons and daughters. Our citizenship now is in heaven. It's an amazing thing. And so you look at God and how He worked in Jonah. You know, don't be a Jonah. Don't be a Christian Jonah. Don't be a rebel. Don't run from God. Don't backslide. Don't want to do your own thing, because you're only going to make yourself miserable. You're going to turn into vomit, you know, maybe. And so, you know, it's not a good thing. And so Jonah blew it. And we're going to see that Jonah, his heart was still not in the right place. Read ahead on your own, but we'll look at it next week. But his heart was still in the wrong place. But what's amazing, when we look at the Ninevites and how God had mercy on them as they responded in repentance. And that's the beautiful message of the gospel, that anyone that hears it and turns to God and repents, God will relent from sending His judgment. God will relent from punishing. God will relent from sending that person to the lake of fire. And that's the good news of the gospel for us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You that Your word is true. We thank You, Lord, that Your nature and Your character are revealed to us in Your word. We can see who You are. We can understand how You work, because You have done these things to teach us. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and the hope that we find in the Scripture, our lives can be changed. So we thank You for this great story. We thank You for Your patience and Your mercy and grace with a stubborn, rebellious child of God. We also thank You, Lord, for Your mercy and grace towards the most rebellious, wicked people on the planet. And that when they turned to You, when they believed God, and it changed their lives, that You had mercy. Help us to believe not in You, but to believe You, to believe what You say. Not just believe in You only, but to apply what You say to our lives. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.